The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, Luke chapter 6 at the 22nd verse. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. In a parallel passage for this text, perhaps words spoken on another occasion, our Lord said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you." Here the word persecution is omitted, and I think there is a very good purpose in this for you and me, because we are accustomed to think of persecution as being outward affliction that is brought upon Christians for the Lord's sake. The word persecute comes from a Greek word which means to pursue after in order to do harm. And we tend to think of the word persecution when we hear that word in terms of bodily harm that is done to a person. And to be sure, there has been much of this kind of persecution in the history of the church. In the apostolic age, all of the apostles save one was martyred, and the one that escaped martyrdom went into exile on the Isle of Patmos. The first 300 years of the history of the church was marked with fierce outward persecution under the Romans, a persecution that is certainly highlighted in the New Testament lesson that was read this morning. The dawn of the Reformation saw this kind of persecution as Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake and others were tortured for Christ's sake. The persecution of the Covenanters that were compelled by law to worship according to the laws and commandments of men were butchered. We think of the suffering of the Christians in Korea during World War II, those who refused to bow down to the Shinto shrines of the Japanese suffered terrible outward persecution. And of course, many have suffered under the iron fist of communism in recent history. But here our Lord in the text speaks of another and a much more common form of persecution. There's no mention here of any such outward persecution, but persecution of another kind. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and when they will cast out your name as evil. In other words, when they will imagine you to be and describe you as a person who is really an evil person, or as an enemy who is to be kept at a distance. And this kind of persecution also inflicts suffering upon those that are thus reproached and excluded from the company of others. Inward suffering. The expression that many of us heard even as children, "sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words will never hurt me," is a false statement. Our Lord Himself suffered much from the reproaches and the misconstructions that were heaped upon Him. And this kind of persecution is by far more common in the church than outward persecution. This kind of persecution is not confined to various periods in the history of the church or to certain places. But wherever Christians are found, there is the kind of persecution that we will talk about this morning. Many Christians have found that they are those of whom our Lord spoke, as those that are hated, as those that are separated. And others want to stay away from them and keep a safe distance, and are reproached and ill thought of for Christ's sake. The first thing that we should observe in our text is that the children of God may expect these things in their own lives. The Lord does not say here, "Blessed are ye if you will be hated, if it should be your lot that men should separate you from their company and reproach you." But He says, "When? Blessed are ye when these things come to pass." The words of Jesus have a prophetic ring to them. This is what you can expect, He's saying. "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," He says in the preceding verse, or in verse 20. This is another form of the Beatitudes, perhaps spoken on a different occasion by our Lord. "Those that are poor in spirit, those upon whose hearts the Spirit of God has worked to bring them to see their spiritual poverty, has brought them to renounce all thoughts of their own goodness and righteousness. Only the Holy Spirit can thus humble a soul and make them poor in spirit." This is what you would expect of a Christian, of a true Christian. "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." The true Christian hungers and thirsts for God and for His Word and for His righteousness. And so it is that the true Christian may expect to be hated, to be excluded from the company of others, and to be reproached and ill spoken of. In Matthew 10, the 10th chapter, our Lord says to His disciples, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Later in that chapter, He says these remarkable words in verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake." Now, are there any that would say that this applies only to the apostles? That our Lord had no others in view? Or rather, do we understand that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? The servant, Jesus says, is not greater than his Lord. If they call the master of the house the devil, how much more they of his household? Our Lord warned that such exclusion and evil thought, this other form of persecution, would be found even in families. In that same chapter in Matthew 10, He says, "Brother shall deliver up brother to death." and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated again of all men for my name's sake, even hated within families, says our Lord. We have an expectation today. We think that if we properly bring up our children, that none of these things will come to pass. Isn't it marvelous how we think ourselves wiser than the Lord? Oh, these words don't apply to me. Not if we bring our children upright. But our Lord says that He did not come to send peace but a sword. Verse 34, the same chapter. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Those should make us stop and think that if we are faithful in the Lord's service, there will be a price to be paid. And many escape the price by compromise. But the Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Of course, we could say a lot about what it means to live godly, but it means to walk with God and to hold fast to His truth and never to compromise them. Not for anybody. Never to water down the truth. Never to mitigate it. Never to repackage it for our children. Or mothers and fathers. Or brothers and sisters. Or aunts and uncles. And our Lord says, if you live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. And our Lord Jesus here spells out in the text what sorts of persecution, quote unquote, that you might expect. You may be hated. Hated. In fact, he says in that other passage in Matthew, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. The third chapter of John, our Lord says, you may remember going way, way back to our previous studies in John, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light and doesn't come into the light, lest his deed should be reproved. And so those that live godly are hated because of the light that they bring by their lives and by the words of their mouth that are in conformity to the teaching of Holy Scripture. This is not going to be popular. It will cause division within families. And that closeness that you enjoyed with a friend or a relative or a child may in time be diminished. And there's a gulf between you and that person. And you see, what we do as Christians, we say, oh, we can't let this happen. I'm going to reach across and bridge the gulf. So I don't let the parent, the brother, the sister, the child get away. And in doing so, what happens? The truth is compromised so often. We just don't want to be alone, do we? Hated. And rejected from the company of others. When they shall see separate you. And the words "from their company" are in italics to give the sense, but they're added by the translators. The original is "when they shall hate you and when they shall separate you." Stay away from you, avoid you. Just don't want to talk to you. The natural mind has the hatred of holiness and of reproof. And if you're living a godly life, your life will stand as a reproof to others. So it is even with many in the church that others don't want to be around them, associate with them. Then our Lord says you can expect to be reproached, to have bad things said about you, things laid to your charge, be spoken of as an evildoer, as one that is injurious to the peace of the church or the peace of the family. You're righteous overmuch, carrying religion too far. Why, in your adherence to sound doctrine, you're like the Pharisees, they may say. And often such charges are used to cover their own unrighteousness. And your name is cast out as evil. That means that your reputation is damaged. You're damaged goods. And you're not held in high esteem by others. Now we might think that the followers of Christ, while ill thought of and shunned by the world, would find a safe haven in the church, wouldn't you? Isn't Jesus talking about the world here? The unbelieving world? Those that don't profess the true religion? That there, his followers would be hated and separated from the company of others, of unbelievers, and be reproached and have their name cast out as evil? Is that what you would think? Do you think that's what Jesus had in view here? That this kind of persecution is something that we would receive only from unbelievers? Well, such is not the case at all. Our Lord here doesn't say that this kind of persecution will be experienced in the world as opposed to the church. In fact, he doesn't mention a place at all. But the context makes it very, very clear that the church is certainly not excluded and may be, in fact, primarily in view. It is certain that this form of persecution will originate in the church as well as other places, and perhaps even primarily in the church. For our Lord, the hatred and rejection that he experienced was almost exclusively at the hand of those that professed the true religion, namely the church of his day, the Jewish church. He was hated not so much by the common people, but by those that sat in Moses' seat, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, the officers. They were the ones that had an intense hatred of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was above all the reproofs of Jesus that they hated. In the 7th chapter of John, he says to these to the Jews, to his fellow church member. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now that's one thing that really upsets the apple cart. When those within the church testify that certain practices in the church are evil, are sinful, that opens them up to a lot of criticism and hatred, even as it did the Lord. The Lord Jesus uses the word world here. He says the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. That is, the world hates. And it is plain that here the term world includes those who rejected him within the visible church. In fact, the whole context is the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles in John 7. And the scripture says that even the brothers of the Lord Jesus didn't believe in him. And they challenged him to prove himself and to go up to Jerusalem. And he said these words. Using the word world here obviously includes the church, insofar as it is a part of this world system and mentality that is opposed to the law of God. You see, the flesh is enmity against God's law and against God himself, even in religious people. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And would you imagine that there are certain religious people, the Jews of that day, while they carried the Torah around and professed to honor it as God's infallible word, the word of his mouth, their hearts were basically enmity against that law. Now, they could scarcely admit that to themselves. But it's why they hated Jesus, because he told them. He opened the law in its true sense and showed that their traditions that overrode the scripture were evil. So the Jews rejected our Lord because they had an aversion to the light. Men love darkness rather than light. This is what makes religion, true religion, so interesting, because false religion is very deceitful. You can talk about Jesus and doctrine and even predestination and all these other things you want to talk about till you're blue in the face. But the heart is evil. A person's heart can be basically enmity against God. Unchanged, unmoved, very religious, but dead in sin. And hating those that live godly and that stand for all the counsel of God. And so if you're thinking this morning that Jesus' word here about being hated and separated applies only to treatment at the hands of unbelievers, then hopefully you can see that's a mistaken view. Our Lord suffered almost exclusively at the hands of church members. Is that not true? In the same manner, the prophets of old were persecuted. Our Lord's word applies fittingly to them. In fact, our Lord, almost in a proverbial sense, as if it were well known, speaks of Jerusalem, the city, as that which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets Who are the prophets? Those that speak God's word. Wouldn't you expect they'd be loved in the church? Those that speak the truth. Those that come bearing the light. Wouldn't you expect that the Jews would dwell in the light and welcome the light? God's people, circumcised, good church members. Jerusalem, God's city. Not Babylon. Not Egypt. Not Damascus. Not Tyre and Sodom, but Jerusalem, the place of God's special dwelling. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. You remember Micaiah, God's faithful servant, who suffered because his voice was not like the voice of all the other prophets of the Lord, who encouraged the king in the designs of his heart, and they said, "Look at us! The Lord has put his word certainly upon our lips." But Micaiah, he's outside the camp. He's only one voice. And he doesn't blend into the spirit of unity and cooperation and empathy and understanding. And so one of the other prophets of the Lord strikes him on the cheek. And then the king locks him up in prison and puts him on bread and water. Elijah, one of the great men of God, was regarded as an enemy of the people. And so discouraged, Elijah became at one point that he went out into the desert and asked God to kill him, take his life away. Just seemed as if God would do nothing to awaken his people. Jeremiah answers perfectly to the words of Jesus in our text. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and shall separate you from their company, cast out your name as evil." In Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, at the 18th verse, he says this, "Then said they," that is, "then said the Jews, then said the circumcised, the Israel of God." This is what they said to me, "Come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." Did you see the logic of what they said to him? "Let us devise devices against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise. Here, in other words, was God's promise to his church that always God would provide the law that would be before his people. And so, these teachers, these leaders, supposed that they had God on their side, that they had the word of the Lord as well as Jeremiah, you see. This was an argument that they used. "Let's persecute him." Why? "Because surely the law is with us. Surely the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet." In other words, we other ministers, we have the truth as much as Jeremiah. And since there are more of us and there's only one of him, guess who's wrong? Oh, the Bible cuts so cleanly when we understand its meaning. The logic. He's only one. Same with Micaiah. "Micaiah, you come out and speak, but let your voice be like the voice of others. Don't be a disunifying factor is the king has purposed to go up and take Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Judah as well is on his side. Don't you be the only one making trouble. I like what Micaiah answers, though. He says, "What the Lord says to me, that will I speak, nothing else. I don't care if it's a different word from all of you." That's what they said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah suffered. He says, "I am in derision daily." In the next chapter, chapter 20, "Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. Under this kind of persecution, the temptation to the holy man was, why bother? No one is listening. All I get is persecution. I won't speak anymore. I'll give up the ministry. I'll have better things to do with my weekend. Better things to do with my Saturdays than go to a presbytery meeting." But then he says, "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I had to speak the word of God, even if it brought me into deeper and deeper trouble and destroyed my reputation." Now, we don't really believe this today. We think that a good man of God, a faithful man of God, is going to be popular with the people of God. Don't you think that? I'll bet every one of you thinks that. Some of you have problems with this scripture and teaching. You don't know which way to go in your life. Trying to walk on a fence. You see, it won't do to say, well, that was Jeremiah's problem, but we're the church today, and this is a different age. Oh, you'd fit right in to a modern seminary if you think that way. I remember talking years ago to a young minister in his first pastorate, and he was seeking to be faithful, and he couldn't receive the comfort that I was trying to give him concerning the opposition that he was receiving, because I used examples from the Old Testament. And he said, well, that's the prophets. We're the church today. That's something different. And he was a graduate of Westminster Seminary and Bob Jones University before that. But I hope you know better than that. There's one church and one human heart. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we have the example of Christ himself. The point of doctrine is, what is the point of doctrine here? The point of doctrine is that this kind of persecution is not so much found in the world, although occasionally and in certain periods of history it is. But you know, often the godly man is better received in the world than he is in the church. Have you noticed that? Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. What men? Men around you in the church, in the kingdom. It was true of Jesus. It was true of the prophets. Where do you read? Jesus refers here in the same passage later on to the prophets, about how the fathers did to the false prophets. So the church is definitely included. In fact, even primarily in view. We have the example of Jesus himself and the prophets. And what about the apostles? We imagine the apostle Paul being the great missionary and founding starting all of these churches, that he was a popular figure among believers. But such was not the case. Paul had his credentials questioned, and at the end of his ministry, he says that all they that be in Asia have forsaken me. Not only had Demas and others turned against him, other believers, but all they that be in Asia, all those churches that he had founded in those first three missionary journeys had all deserted Paul. The false teachers had held Paul up as an impostor, as a false apostle, as a deceiver, and many were prepared to believe. The average person doesn't think, and they will be led wherever their leaders lead them. American people are so gullible, they are led wherever the leadership takes them to think, because they don't think. And so it is with the church as well. What turned the majority of the church members against the Apostle Paul? It was their teachers that didn't like Paul. What turned the Jews against Christ? It was the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders. The common people would have heard him. The real enemies of the church, of course, the great enemy is Satan, but his agents are ministers, those in authority, who are as tares among the wheat, and who profess to know the truth, but in reality they deny it. Time would fail to mention all that had been hated and rejected by the church. I say time. We don't have enough time to talk about it. We've talked about Christ and the prophets, a few of the prophets and the apostles. But how about others? Ordinary ministers and people in the Church of Christ down through the years. In the year 325 AD, the church was very confused about the person of Christ. The majority of the church believed that the Son of God was begotten in time, that he was essentially a creature of God, that in the view of Arius, who was a very respected teacher in Alexandria, in Egypt. Of course, there was a big church that flourished in North Africa in the early centuries of the church. But that Christ was somehow in between God and man, the begotten Son. And there was a man named Athanasius, who knew that if this were true, that men could not be saved, that Christ could not be an adequate Savior, that such was to make of Christ a creature instead of the eternal Son of the Father. And Athanasius contended against the majority party, the Eusebians as they were called, almost alone. And no one would have ever predicted that when the emperor called the first ecumenical council of the church to deal with this problem, that Athanasius' view would prevail. But it was his tremendous courage and his willingness to stand alone and his tenacity in holding to the doctrine of Christ's eternal sonship, which later became reflected in the Nicene Creed, which some of you are familiar with. There's a reason I'm giving you this background. But it was largely through his tenacity and courage was the instrument that God used to turn the tide against Arianism. And there was a great victory. It makes you think of Mount Carmel and the great victory that God achieved through the work of Elijah there. The Nicene Creed is a very precious doctrine. In fact, if you look into chapter 8 of our own Confession of Faith on the doctrine of Christ, do you know where those words came from? Largely, they are verbatim, right out of this creed that was adopted in 325 A.D. and formed a pattern of orthodoxy for the church for many ages to come. But few people understand what happened to Athanasius. The party that did not prevail, the Eusebians, they did not fondly accept and receive the decision of Nicaea. But they went to the emperor, and at the instigation of the Eusebians, the emperor directed Athanasius to restore Arius to his professorship and ministry in Alexandria, to his pastorate. Now, Arius was an aged and a well-respected man in the church. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Arius didn't go around with horns. He was loved by many. He was known far and wide. His views were false. The emperor directed Athanasius to restore Arius to his place in Alexandria. What do you think Athanasius did? The emperor Constantine, who was in the process of professing the Christian faith, but he hadn't yet been received as a full member in the church. He was sort of in the status of a catechumen. Well, Athanasius refused. Told the emperor no. He's a heretic. In effect, the council has determined that his views are dangerous, that it's poison to afflict the minds of the saints. So Athanasius refused. And then the great majority, the Eusebians, went again to Constantine, and they persuaded Constantine to banish Athanasius, to exile him, and he was sent away from his native country where he had been born and raised. He was exiled in Gaul, the modern-day France. There he spent the rest of his life, separated, hated, despised, though there never would have been a Nicene Creed without him. I just mentioned this one example. There are hundreds and hundreds of examples. The greatest men in the church we fail to understand. Few people understand. They may know the name Athanasius and how boldly he contended for the faith against Arius. But what they don't realize is that he paid a heavy price. And his persecution came from the church. How often has this history repeated itself? Many of the early reformers were rejected and separated, and some tried and burned at the stake. Martin Luther in his day was depicted in public advertisements as a seven-headed monster. Cartoons were circulated. The monster. John Calvin is still hated by many today. You say the name Calvin and they hate him. Many Christians hate the name Calvin. They think that his doctrines are monstrous, of predestination and double predestination and so on. They hate the name Calvin. But to all of these and many countless others, Jesus' words apply. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. Surely, beloved, today, those that stand uncompromisingly on the whole counsel of God, on the whole teaching of God's word, ought not to expect to be popular. Can we conclude anything other than that? You go on down in our text, we're at verse 22 and 23, but look at verse 26. Jesus says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Woe unto you when you're popular. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets, who were very popular and well received." You see, if we expect to be popular, it can so easily lead to compromise. You want to walk over that gulf to that other person to bring them in, to retain their affection and esteem. There's a warning in here. Jesus says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." Watch out! It's so easy to slip into a path of compromise, to water down, to adjust, to diminish the force of the words of God so that you will be accepted of men. But there's a very important qualification to our Lord's words, and I know I'm running out of time this morning, but I'm going to try to be as brief as possible. Notice that he says, "Blessed shall hate you and separate you and reproach you for the Son of Man's sake." For the Son of Man's sake. Now, it is a sad thing that a Christian may be disliked and separated and reproached, not so much because of the testimony, because of the doctrine, but because of unrighteous conduct. That's a sad truth. Preachers who pour out a steady stream of bitter invectives and are not perfectly truthful in dealing with opposition, these have no right to rejoice that they are persecuted for the Son of Man's sake. Christians who are rude and tasteless in defense of biblical truths and are excluded because of their bad manners should take no comfort from the word of our Lord. Those who talk another person's ears off and are not willing to listen thoughtfully to what someone else has to say may well wonder if they are excluded from the company of others. We have to be careful at this point. The Christian who goes to work and who witnesses to other people and hands out tracts but is indifferent to the needs of those around him, the personal needs of those around him or her at work, and at the same time sloppy in his work, careless in his performance and in his appearance, they ought not to be surprised if people don't want to be around him. So we have to be careful that the offense is for the Son of Man's sake. And this is what Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4. He says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. In other words, poking your nose into things that aren't any of your business in somebody's personal life. Now that's a good way to turn somebody off, isn't it? To intrude into an area that's private. Peter says, let none of you suffer as an evildoer or a busybody. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Now this doesn't mean, yes, who is perfect? Who, if any man offend not in word, he's a perfect man. So this doesn't mean that if I seek to live the Christian life and I suffer as a consequence of that, that I can't take any comfort from our Lord's word because I can think of how this or that I said was inappropriate. Or maybe my manners weren't the best. Or my life didn't back it up adequately. I don't think that's what our Lord is saying. We're just saying be careful. As best we can, that what we suffer is for the Son of Man's sake. Let the Christian do all he can to ensure that any persecution will be for Jesus' sake. The Bible says, let not your good be evil spoken of. It's sad. The Bible tells us this because so often the good things that we say are offset by our bad manners and demeanor and conduct. Go out of your way to be friendly, courteous, sympathetic, a good listener. Be more quick to hear than to speak. Having said that, those who enjoy little popularity in the world or in the church, for Christ's sake, in fact, I'm going to say the church is the world in that sense. It's interesting that in the parable of the sower, the church is said to be the world. So we shouldn't think in terms of a strict dichotomy here, but let those who enjoy little popularity for the sake of Christ rejoice because they are said to be blessed or happy. They may be shunned by others. Maybe in the company of other Christians, few people want to be around you. You may walk alone. But there's matter to rejoice. Jesus said, rejoice ye in that day when you are thus excluded, verse 23, and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. And we don't know what that reward will be. But there will be a special portion of bliss that are enjoyed by others who endure the isolation and the rejection of others for Christ's sake in the world. But it's coming in heaven. And so, here again, we're taught to look for our reward in heaven and not for a comfortable place in the earth. How many of us can say this morning that we are looking for heaven above all else? That we're not so much intent upon earthly happiness but upon the rewards and treasures of heaven. Rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. Our portion is not in this world. Jesus says your reward is great in heaven. So here Jesus is teaching, I wish I had more time to spend on this, that your reward, Christian, is coming in heaven. He says, blessed are ye that weep now, for you will laugh. Everyone else is laughing. You are weeping. But you will laugh and be glad. I want to mention here just quickly in closing three things. Let us learn to moderate our expectations for acceptance and favor. We would like for our families to love us. We'd like for our mothers and fathers, even as we grow older, isn't that right? We want to be loved and well thought of by those that mean a great deal to us. But there may be a sword waiting in the shadows, the sword of which Jesus spoke when he said, "I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. And I am coming to bring division within families." And when he does, be ready for it. Don't be reaching out trying to hold on to that person or to accommodate or to adjust. But understand, adjust your expectations. And if divisions come, don't be surprised. You would like for your children to grow up to respect and love you. You've given them a good upbringing. You've taught them the truth. You've loved them as best you were able. But it may be that your children will rise up against you one day and hate you for the Lord's sake. You would like to be accepted by others in that Christian study group at work or in some other context. You would like to be accepted, but you may feel excluded once they begin to understand what you really believe. And the attitude will be, "Well, you really don't fit in. You know, we have God's Spirit too, and there's only one of you, and there's 20 of us who see things another way. And behind us, there's 20 million. And maybe a handful who think like you." You would like to be held in esteem and affection by your superiors, where you work or where you study, but it may not be the will of God that you may have to suffer as an evildoer, as an outcast. And others may not want you around and in their favor. Jesus said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Ask yourself this morning, am I willing to be hated for the Lord's sake? Am I willing to be hated by my children? You know, I like people, I want to adjust. It's in my nature to accommodate people and to be friendly and courteous. But when it comes to the truth of God, I will not compromise it or tone it down or water it down for my mother, my best friend, my husband, my wife, my children. And if I must be hated, let me be hated. Jesus said, if you're not willing to make that commitment, don't even think about being one of his, because he will not accept a half-hearted commitment. You remember what Jesus said? "He that cometh after me and hateth not his father and mother and wife and children, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That means he cannot be a Christian. Are you willing to be hated? See, blessed are those who are thus treated. Are you willing? Some of you are standing for the whole counsel of God. Some of you are standing up. Some of you have refused to compromise, and you have suffered. Hear our Savior's word to you. He says, "Blessed are ye. Rejoice. Be glad when you've had your name cast out as evil, when they completely misunderstand you, you feel all alone." Jesus says to you, "Rejoice, because you are going to laugh. In fact, weep for joy now, because you are going to come in to a reward that is so great that it will swallow up all the loneliness and rejection that you have felt." Isn't that a wonderful thing? He says that to you this morning. The reproaches that you experienced are the reproaches that fell on Christ and on the prophets and on the apostles and every other one who has stood firm and fast. And so let us be encouraged to persevere if we feel rejected, because Jesus says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, thy word is truth. It says, "The entrance of thy word gives light." How evil, O Lord, are our hearts, the hearts of men, that we would hate them that come bearing the truth, because in secret we love darkness rather than light. We live in our own cocoon, weaving a web of dreams for ourselves. We don't like the truth that comes in and destroys our creation, our comfort. Our God, we pray that we may follow the Lord Jesus, that we may be willing to suffer for Him, that our expectations may be modified in a time, in a day where there's so much emphasis on unity and cooperation and accommodation, that we may never water down thy truth. Forgive us where we have sought the praises of men and have become an enemy, as it were, to thee, where we have incurred thy displeasure and thy anger. But grant that we may be firm and steadfast, that we may be willing to be lonely in the world and in the church, in order to gain this reward of which our Lord speaks, when all sorrow will be swallowed up in a glorious victory, in everlasting rejoicing. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of the time this morning, I'm going to just pronounce the benediction and we'll be dismissed.